Lovely day we've had today. I know you have enjoyed the day itself and the blessings that have attended it. And I know that I have. It's been so pleasant the last couple of weeks. We'll be 2 weeks in the morning that I left to come to the Ohio Valley. And it's been pleasant days all of this time, even when the rain was falling and a flurry of snow last week out at Elk Fork. It was so pleasant, but now these pretty spring days are greatly appreciated, and I know you do, and thankful for all of God's blessings. I'm glad we can meet together for this period of worship and study of the Scriptures. There's nothing more valuable than we could do than what we're doing right now. We're dealing with things eternal in their nature. To come together to not only increase our knowledge of God's will, but to refresh our minds and our spirits in what is said in the Word of the Lord. And so I trust and pray that this shall be to your edification and a blessing to all of us as we study and think together, and it will be to God's glory that what we do and say here this evening. I appreciate being your teacher. Those of you who have come from various places, thank you. You encourage your brethren here, and certainly you encourage me. And it's good to see so many familiar faces from a number of places this evening. We'll sing our invitation song in a little while. And if you're here subject to the gospel this evening, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we would rejoice with the angels of heaven. Jesus said, Luke 15, that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner on earth repents. And so if you would repent tonight and be baptized, the angels would rejoice, and so would we. And we'd be so glad to help you in your obedience to the gospel. And if you're an unfaithful brother or sister and you need to correct sins and mistakes in your life of a public nature, we would invite that, and we hope and pray that that would be your desire and your need, or if that be your need, that you would respond this evening. I want to read to you from Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning in verse 8, a few verses, which will be our beginning point this evening. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So the apostle tells us that he is the less than the least of all saints. That's a hyperbole, simply showing the humility with which Paul approached all of his work and his preaching and his writing and the instruction that he makes to our brothers and sisters at Ephesus. The least, less than the least. And yet I think every one of us, if we were picking of the Christians that we have known or have known of, I doubt there's a person in this building who wouldn't pick the Apostle Paul as being the greatest of Christians. We'd all say that he was everything that a Christian should be. And our admiration for him is unbounded because of the work that he did and the sufferings that he endured for the sake of Christ. But here he says he is the less than the least of all saints, and that's how we should feel about it. None of us have anything whereof to boast. And when we have done all, the Bible says that we are still unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. We're never saved by works. We never can be good enough, and we can never do enough that we deserve to be saved. God will never owe redemption and salvation to any human soul because we're all guilty of sin. And so as Paul said in chapter 2 of this book, it is by grace that you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So all of us should feel like the apostle did as he talked about his preaching to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to go into the Gentile, heathen, idolatrous, immoral world and to tell people of Christ and the redemptive scheme of God in Jesus to save their souls from their sins. And that mystery was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, with the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. That God was extending to the heathen world every promise and every blessing. And the terms and the conditions and the blessings, privileges of citizenship in his kingdom to those people who were so wicked and who were so far, far away from God. And so the apostle, the Jewish apostle, one who excelled in the Jews' religion, now is a Christian. And he goes amongst the worst of the people of the world to tell them of Christ their Savior and God their Father in heaven. And so he says in verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was God's eternal purpose that the church should exist in the world. In fact, the book of Ephesians begins on that theme. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his own will. God, before the worlds was, determined that he would save people in Jesus Christ. It was his own plan, his own purpose, his own arrangement. He knew before he created man what man would do. And in his divine wisdom and his foreknowledge, he determined that he would send his Son into the world, and all who would believe in his Son, and all who would obey his Son, who would come to him through faith and by obedience to truth, be cleansed in his blood, that they would be owned and acknowledged as the children of God. We're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As many as are baptized into Christ do put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:26 through 29. So every person who is a child of God through faith. Without any faith, we cannot please God. Jesus said, he that believeth. And so we must be true believers, sincere believers. And we must have the right motives and purposes in our faith. And being a person of faith, being a person of belief, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The baptism comes before the salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So many times people in the religious world about us, they've been taught and told that they were saved before they were baptized. Many of the prominent denominations teach and tell people that you're saved and then you're baptized to declare and to show your salvation. That's as far from the truth as the east is from the west and the sun is from the moon. It is not true. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The baptism is a part of the redemptive plan. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 3:26 and 27. We're the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For the reason is that we're children of God through faith in Christ is that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ. We become a child of God by faith when we are baptized into Christ. Without baptism, we're not a child of God by faith. We are when we obey the truth from our heart. When we arise and we're baptized and we wash away our sins, Acts 22, verse 16. But here the apostle says in verse 11, according to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God might make known to them, the church, that this is the expression of his divine wisdom, that the gospel is preached so that young and old, rich or poor, people in high places and the common man, male or female, everybody of every persuasion in all the world could know that the plan of God has been accomplished. It was God's purpose that the church should exist in the world. And so in verse 10, in heavenly places that might be known by the church, that is by the existence of the church in the world, the manifold wisdom of God. This passage is not talking about the church preaching the gospel. The church is the pillar in the ground of the truth. The church is the people, God's people, who send out preachers to preach and support preachers and stand behind them. And we become the pillar and the support of the truth, that's for sure. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is not talking about the preaching of the gospel and how it is that the church is to send out preachers. This passage is talking about that the church exists in the world as the evidence and the expression of God's divine wisdom having been accomplished. There are saved people, and when in the first century there were saved people, that shows that the wisdom of God and his will from all eternity has now been accomplished and is fulfilled because here are people who are saved. The church is saved people, as we're going to see in our discussion this evening. And so God's divine wisdom has been made known by the church existing in the world. The manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold means the variegated wisdom of God. The expressions of God's wisdom, much variegated, the many-faceted wisdom of God. All that God did in his mind and purposes in bringing about the coming of Jesus into the world, all that was done in previous times, all of his dealings with different people and with the Jewish nation in particular, and the giving of laws and the giving of commandments, the much variegated way that God dealt with the world and dealt with people to bring in at the appropriate time his Son into the world and for him to die, and then for that to be proclaimed to all of the nations, that we have a Savior who has died for our sins. The record says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man one would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So we were undeserving, we were without strength, and we still are. We cannot save ourselves. And so God sent his Son to die for us when we were neither good nor righteous, when we are not deserving of salvation, when we cannot earn it, when we cannot work it, our way into it and out of it. God is the one who by his grace saves us through our faith and obedience to his will. And so he said in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was proclaimed by the apostle to Jew and Gentile alike, principalities and powers, that the divine wisdom of God, his eternal plan and purpose, has been accomplished. And now that the gospel of our salvation is preached and people were obeying it and they were becoming Christians, saved from their sins, then the church exists in the world. And therefore, God's wisdom has been accomplished. And it still is throughout the age, throughout this dispensation. Every time, every place, everywhere that the gospel is preached and a sinner responds to it, every time someone is baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, God's eternal purpose is accomplished in the life of that person. That's what God intended to do from all eternity, to save people through Jesus Christ. And as long as the world stands and the gospel is preached and people are obeying the gospel, then you have God's will being accomplished and evident by the fact that such a people exist in the world. So the church, the eternal wisdom of God as expressed in its existence in the world. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 to his apostles, he gathered them at Caesarea Philippi, the record said. Used to say Caesarea Philippi, but that's not correct. That's Caesarea Philippi. You go over to the land of Canaan and you say Caesarea Philippi, and they look at you and they don't know what you're talking about. But if you say Caesarea, they know what you're talking about. And of course, over on the Mediterranean coast, there is Caesarea. People call that Caesarea. That's not Caesarea, that's Caesarea. They know what you're talking about because Caesarea was named for the Caesars. You don't call Julius Caesar, he's Julius Caesar. And Augustus Caesar, not Augustus Caesar. And so Augustus Caesar and Caesarea is Caesarea. And Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, is just that. It's named after the Caesars. And so Jesus met his disciples, Matthew chapter, oh, that was extra now. And so he met his disciples at Caesarea Philippi 6 months before he would go up to Jerusalem and there be delivered into the hands of the chief priests. And they to the Romans and be crucified and rise again the third day. 6 months before he met his disciples, he had sent them out on a preaching tour. And he had told them not to go into, just only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to go into the way of the Gentiles. And so they had been out preaching, separated from him, evidently about 2 or 3 weeks, maybe a month. And he meets them at Caesarea Philippi, up in the very northeast corner of the land of Canaan. You look at your Bible map, and you'll see that's the furthest point north, northeast, that Jesus ever went in his earthly journeys. And he met them up there, and he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, or one of the prophets." People who heard of Jesus in that day, not anybody said he's just a nobody. They all said he's one of the prophets. He's an extraordinary person. He's not just a mere man. Like Nicodemus said when Jesus went to Jerusalem that first time in John chapter 2 and 3, Nicodemus came to him at night, and he said, "We know thou art a man sent from God. No man doeth the things which thou doest except God be with him." Nicodemus knew that. That was obvious that Jesus was not an ordinary person. And so here the apostles have been out preaching, and they followed Jesus now almost 3 years, about 2 years and 8 or 9 months. And they meet him at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so you're one of the prophets. That's what they say. Jesus said, "But whom do ye say that I am?" It was important now, not at this juncture, what public opinion said about Jesus, but what these apostles thought about him. They were his chosen witnesses. They were his ambassadors. The word apostle is one sent. They are called his ambassadors. Paul said, "We are ambassadors for Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. An ambassador is the minister of the first rank. The highest diplomatic official that we can send to a foreign country is an ambassador. And when a country sends their highest ranking figure, state figure, to our country to represent their interest, they send an ambassador. And so the apostles are the ministers of the first rank. They are the ambassadors. They were the only ambassadors. There haven't been any since then. And so they were eyewitnesses in Matthew, in John chapter 15, the last two verses. Jesus said, "Ye are witnesses of these things." And then in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, he said, "Ye are witnesses of these things. Ye shall be witnesses." And they were the only witnesses there were. Sometimes you have people, I hear even brethren nowadays, talking about witnessing for Christ, and they don't do any such thing because they're not witnesses. You're not a witness. I was not a witness. All I have is the same testimony you have, and that's the record that the witnesses did give us. Your New Testament is the record of the eyewitnesses. They saw him, and they heard him, and they walked with him, and they listened to him, and they touched him, and they ate with him, and they are his eyewitnesses, and they're the only eyewitnesses and the only ambassadors there's ever been in all the world. We have a group of people in the world called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are neither witnesses of anything, nor are they Jehovah's Witnesses, because what they teach is not from Jehovah. It's a cult teaching. It's the teaching of Judge Rutherford and Charles T. Russell of the 1880s. It's nothing germane to the gospel and the Bible in Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and they are neither Jehovah's teaching, and they are neither Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't witness to anything. And so if ever there was a misnomer and a misname in a world, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the apostles were the witnesses. And when Jesus met them at Caesarea Philippi, it was important that they, these eyewitnesses and these ambassadors, that they be convinced. It wasn't really important that the world be convinced at this point, but it was that these men be. "Whom do ye say that I am?" That's what's important. They said, Peter answering for all of them, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah. The word Christos, Christ, means Messiah. It's a Greek word, but the word Messiah, the Hebrew word, is the same thing. You are God's anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the one that the prophets foretold. You are the son of David. You're the great king who would come into the world. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1,000 years before Christ came to Jesus' ancestor in the flesh, David, King David, God told David that he would establish a monarchy in his family. And that monarchy would exist, and it would continue. And so from that point on, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Jewish people looked for a great king. After David was dead, and Solomon was dead, and those kings of that lineage of people, and they were taken into captivity, and they were restored, that lineage was still secured. And of that family, Jesus came into the world, of the family of David in the flesh. And you are the son of David. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ of whom the prophets did speak. The promise fulfilled to David of this great king. That's who we believe you are. Thou art the Christ, but more than the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. There are two things there. The Son of the living God means his deity. The Christ means his humanity. The Jews never did look for God manifested in the flesh. The prophets foretold he would be. He would be called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14, in Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, and other passages. The record foretold that this one who would come in the flesh would be more than a man. He would be God manifested in human form. He would be God clothed upon with a human body for the redemptive purposes of mankind, of lost sinners like you and me. He came into the world. And when Peter that day said, "Thou art the Christ," he confesses his messiahship. He confesses his humanity. But when he says, "Thou art the Son of the living God," he confesses his deity. Jesus has that dual nature. He is in his essential nature. He is deity. He is God manifested in human form. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached among the Gentiles, and received up into glory." And so that's exactly the way it is. Jesus came and dwelt among us, God manifested in human form. The record says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of God's person. The word express image means his character. He is what the Father is. Whatever the Father is, he is. And on in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Bible says that God said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father said to the Son, called him God, and called him God as a man. saying, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. We have some brethren running around nowadays who try to tell you that Jesus just one of the boys. That when He came into the world as a man, He was just a man, that's all. And He was perfect manhood, and He did no sin as a man, but He was just a man. And nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be a more fundamental error than that. That's altogether false teaching, and that's a fundamental error. Jesus was God, and He was man. He did not divest Himself of His qualities of deity when He came into the world as our Savior. He is God, and He is man, and that's exactly what Peter confessed when he said, Thou art the Christ, that's His humanity, the Son of the living God, that's His deity. And dear ones, that's the foundation of the kingdom of God. Every citizen of God's heavenly kingdom believes that. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. And whoever Christ is, that's the foundation that my faith and your faith is built upon. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the apostle said in this passage, or in this book that we began with this evening, he said, We're no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. The apostles and prophets are not the foundation. They laid the foundation. They were foundation layers. The foundation is Jesus Christ and the deity of Jesus, who He is, His claims. And that's why Peter confessed, and that's why I confessed before I was baptized. And every one of you in this building who've been scripturally baptized, before you were baptized for the remission of your sins, you confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Christ, but He is also the Son of God. And so, deity as well as humanity. But that's the confession made. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll build my church on this rock. What rock? Not Peter. Our Catholic friends and neighbors try to tell us that's Simon Peter, but that's not so. Peter's not the rock on which the church is built. The church is built upon that foundation, that rock, the truth that Peter just confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is that precious cornerstone. He is that tried stone. He is that sure foundation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Jesus is the foundation. His claims, His deity, who He is. And upon Him my hope of salvation is found and it is secured. If He be not whom He claimed to be, you have no salvation. If Jesus Christ be not the Christ, the Son of the living God, you have no faith and you have no hope and you have no eternity except in a devil's hell. Every one of us are destined to die in our sins and be consigned to a devil's hell. If Jesus be not the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything is extant upon this very one great truth here. That's the rock. Not Peter, but what Peter had said. The faith that he had expressed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Word church in the New Testament. Comes from a word. New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. In the original New Testament, that word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, if you give it English letters, occurs 115 times. 111 of those times has to do with this church that Jesus said, I will build. Either in the singular or the plural, the word occurs 111 times in reference to the people of God in the New Testament. Jesus uses it for the first time here. He said, Peter, it's upon this rock. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter just confessed that. It's upon this rock that I will build my ecclesia. Interesting word. And then it's consistently used throughout the New Testament. It's a combination of two words, E-K and K-L-E-S-I-A. This word E-K is a preposition. It means out of and from. Out of or from. The word klesia comes from a verb, kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, K-O, which means to call. Now you put those words together, ekklesia, to call out from. That's what the church is.
And that's what the word means every time it's used in the New Testament. It means to call out from. What does that mean? That means that we're called out from the world, and we're called out from sin, and we're called out from the darkness of error, and we're called into the kingdom of God by the gospel. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God calls people. Every time the gospel is preached, every time people take a testament and read sincerely what is written, every time the truth is preached without fear or favor and without any error, just what the truth is, this is God's way of calling people to do His will. He teaches us the message of truth, and we listen to it, and we either believe it or we don't believe it. If we believe it, we are to respond to it. Now, if we don't believe it, we'll respond to it also. We'll turn away from it. But if we believe it, we will turn to meet its demands. And so we will come to God through Christ upon the basis of the truth. The power of God unto salvation, as Paul calls it, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And so this is what he argues in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, whereunto, he talked about salvation in verse 13. He said, whereunto, he called you by our gospel. He is God. He called you, those brethren in Thessalonica, those Christians, he called you by our gospel, that's the gospel that the apostle preached, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain the glory is to obtain the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ Jesus. And so we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing of and through the response to the gospel. And this is what Jesus said here in the book, in fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. The record says, Paul speaking, that he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He delivered us, those people in the first century at Colossae, those people at Peyton City, West Virginia in the 20th century, who hear the gospel. He delivers us from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that's what happened to you. That's what happened to me when I obeyed the gospel. I was delivered from error and from the guilt of sin and so on, and I was delivered from the power of darkness, sin and Satan, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I became a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. I became a member of the church. The word church means to call people out of the world, to call them into the church or the kingdom of God. Every member of the church is a called out person. There isn't a member of the church who hasn't heard the gospel. There isn't a member of the church who isn't a saved person. In fact, that's an interesting little study, just as a sidelight, and I'll give you this for your suggestion without just to suggest it, and you may study it on your own. But it's interesting to look at these words, four passages in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, when the first gospel sermon was preached by the apostles, and then Peter told the people what to do to be saved, the record says in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. On the first day of gospel preaching, when the church began to exist in the world, because people heard the gospel, they repented of their sins, they were baptized, and the record says, they that gladly received the word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So you have Acts 2:41. You have saying that there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, the record goes on as the gospel continued to be preached in Jerusalem. The record says, the Lord added to the church, that's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, or such as should be saved. Those who were being saved were added to the church. Now what is the church? The church is saved people. People who have been called out of the world of sin by hearing and obeying the gospel. And now the Lord adds to the church daily, every day, those who were being saved. Those who were hearing the gospel and those who were being baptized, they were added to the number who were already saved. They were added to the church. The record says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 that multitudes, both men and women, were added to the Lord. They were added, and here it says, to the Lord. I'll just write the word Lord up here. They were added to the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, the record talks about Barnabas coming from Jerusalem to Antioch. And the record says he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, and much people was added unto the Lord. So here people are added, and they're added to the Lord, and it said much people. This passage says that multitudes of men and women, believers, were added to the Lord. They were heard and obeyed the gospel. Here it says that people were added to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the faith, much people. Multitudes and much people. Here they're added to the church, and here it says they were just added. That's interesting. To be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. These two verses say to the Lord, this one says to the church, and this says added to them, or just added, because the to them is supplied. It's in italics. And so added and added and added and added. People are added to the church, and they're added to the Lord, and they're added to the Lord, and they're added to the church. In other words, dear ones, you can't be in the Lord without being in the church. The same God and Father in heaven who sent His Son and whose redemptive plan, the gospel, is made known, the one who calls us to be saved through Christ and through the gospel, He does the adding. And He adds people to the Lord, and He adds people to the church who are hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. To be added to the church and added to the Lord is one and the same thing. But to the converse, you cannot be added to the church and not be added to the Lord, and you can't be added to the Lord and not be added to the church. Denominationalism teaches the very opposite on that. Denominationalism tries to justify its existence and its divided existence in all of its human names and human creeds and human doctrine by telling people that the church doesn't make any difference. That all you do is just come to the Lord. You just be the Lord. You believe in the Lord. Nothing could be further from the truth. The concept is altogether wrong. Because when the apostles preached the gospel, people who heard that gospel that those apostles preached believed it. They repented of their sins. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And they were added to the Lord. They were counted as the Lord's people. And they were added to the church. They were numbered among the people who had already done what they just got through doing. If we were to see somebody baptized here tonight for the remission of sins, that person would be added to the Lord and added to the church. That person would be added. God would do the adding. And so that's then just a little sidelight to this over here. Everybody who is in the church is a person who has heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of our Lord. Well, when you talk about the church then, what are you talking about? You're talking about people. You're talking about people, and you're talking about saved people. People who are saved from their sin. They have been called out of the world of sin. They heard the gospel and they believed it and they obeyed it. That's why Jesus said to His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. He said in Matthew's account, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go teach all nations. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Used to, when I was a young fella down in Nashville, Tennessee, going to school and beginning to try to preach, used to hear Marshall Keeble a lot. Some of you may have heard Marshall Keeble. If not, you've heard of him. Great black preacher. And just had the best way of presenting the gospel. He told about one time that Brother A.M. Burton, who was a rich man in Tennessee, a founder of the Life and Casualty Insurance Company, which had now been sold out to somebody else, I don't know who, but anyway, Brother Burton would send Brother Keeble places to preach, support him and pay him to go preach. And Brother Keeble told one time about Brother Burton sending him up to Hopkinsville, Kentucky, to go hold a meeting up there. And so the brethren up there were erecting a tent, and they were having an open-air meeting, and Brother Keeble was preaching, and they were inviting all the black folks of that community to come, as well as the whites. Come here, Brother Marshall Keeble, preach the gospel. And so Brother Keeble said he went up there on the train. He got off the train, and he said it's just a block or two from the train station over to where they're having a meeting. They had the lot all cleared off, and they're putting up a big tent over there, and chairs being put under it. So he said he walked over there, and he hadn't met any of these brethren, and there was some white fella there, and he said this white fella turned to him, looked at him, said, you don't have to be this fella's coming here to preach, are you? And Keeble said, yes. He'd come to preach the gospel. The fella said, don't you know you're wasting your time? Said, the Bible says, the Lord said, go teach all nations.
and said, the black folks in this country are not a nation. Said, they're just scattered among the nations. Said, they're not a nation of people. And it says, go preach all, go teach all nations. And so you're wasting your time preaching. And Brother Keeble says, I smiled at him and I said, well, if you don't hit him in the nations, you hit him in the creature. Because Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And if he's not a nation, he's a creature. And he said, I've come here to preach the gospel to these creatures. And so, you know, he had a good answer. That just, I thought, right good. He come to preach the gospel to the creatures. And so, since you're creatures, now I'm not Keeble now, but you're creatures, and I'm a creature, and somebody preached the gospel to me because I was a creature, and so you go teach all nations, and you go preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and everybody in the church of the Lord, of the New Testament church, the one Jesus said, I will build. Of course, there are all kind of churches in the world, but many folks don't know that Jesus has one that he built. They think all these churches built by men are just as good and just as right as the one built by the Savior. But the only one that the New Testament knows anything about, and the only one that existed in the first century, and that everybody was a member of the same church, was the Church of Christ, the Church of our Lord, that Jesus said, I'm the builder of. I will build my church, Peter, upon this rock that you just confessed, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, people, the church in the New Testament is always saved people. People who have heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Christ. And that's what a Church of Christ is. A Church of Christ in Payton City, West Virginia, or out at Elk Fork, or up at Martinsville, or up at Moundsville, or wherever. Wherever there is a body of such people existing, they voluntarily associate themselves together to work together and to worship together and to honor God in their community and to live holy and godly lives and uphold the truth and to try to convert their friends and their neighbors and their family members and to be a light in the world and the salt of the earth. And wherever those people are in any given area, they congregate themselves together, and on a voluntary association, they associate themselves together as God's own children, each of them being a child of God, but they come together for the purpose of edifying and helping each other to go to heaven and to worship together and to work together in the greatest cause in this world and the greatest work in this world. So they're people. Now let me just say to you right quick about these people. In the Bible, sometimes they are called a kingdom. This is the most frequent word that's found in the New Testament. This is found 140 some odd times in reference to people of God. More than the word church is this word kingdom in reference to the people, these saved people right here. Now, the church is a kingdom by way of government. The church is not a democracy. The church is not a republic. The church is not a representative form of government. You don't have any vote in the matter. You don't elect any officials. You don't change any laws, and you don't make any laws. There's no legislative power residing in anybody, any individual or any group of individuals. There's not anybody, any human being, who has power to legislate for God. There are not any governing bodies. Jesus and the apostles are the, Jesus is the king of the kingdom, the head of the church. And the apostles were the ambassadors, and they're the ones that set the things in order in the first century. And from that time to this, we just go and consult the law book. We go consult the legislation. Here's the, what the government has, the laws of the kingdom in your New Testament. And so you go and consult the laws of the king. And you are not a lawmaker, and I'm not a lawmaker, and elders are not lawmakers. And you can't change anything, and you can't take anything away, and you can't add anything to it, you see. God does all of that through his Son, and that's been accomplished in heaven, and man can't lay his unholy hands on that. But the church is a kingdom of people, and Jesus is the king, and we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the Bible says. So that's where your citizenship is. That's why you're born again and you enter into the kingdom. You became an American citizen by virtue of your birth. And even if you were in a foreign country at the time you were born, if your parents were American citizens, then you became an American citizen because you're an offspring of them. But you are an American citizen by birth. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God by birth, by a new birth of water and the Spirit, which is hearing and believing and obeying the gospel. And so by way of government, this body of people right here, saved people, called the church by Jesus, I will build my church, and Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and same thing, the kingdom is its government,
the way, the kind of government would have. Jesus is a king. Peter just said so. Thou art the Christ, and that he's the king. He's the Messiah. And so people who would follow him would be under a king. They'd be citizens of a kingdom. And Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. I'll let you tell people how to get into the kingdom, be citizens of it. And so Jesus is the king, and we are his citizen. The Bible says 16 times in the New Testament that we are a body of people. And Jesus is the head of that body of people. Paul is the only inspired writer who uses the word body in reference to the people of God. Over and over he uses it. And so he says that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 1, 18 and 19. He is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the head of the church, and he is, Paul said, Ephesians 5:23, he is the Savior of the body. So he's the Savior of this body of people. He's the one who died for us, and he's the head of this body of people. I'm not the head of anybody except my family, and I have to do that in the right way, but I'm not the head of a church. You're not the head of a church. Jesus is the head of the church, and he's in heaven, and we're on earth. We're members of his body of people which comprise the church. And so he's the head and he's the Savior. According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. The church is subjected to Christ, and he is the Savior, and he is the head of that body of people. So here you have the church being called a body of people. You have the church being called the house of God and the household of God. The house or the household in some passages. A man's house is his family. My house is my wife and my four sons and three daughters-in-law and six grandchildren. That's my family. And I'm the head. I'm the patriarch in that family. Little granddaughter asked her daddy here the Black Thanksgiving. She said to her daddy, she's 3 years old, just got to tell you about my grandbaby, my youngest one. She looked at her daddy. She says, Daddy, she said, is granddaddy the boss of the whole world? And one of my other sons, we was all gathered there as a family, and one of us said, no, honey, you think he is? So anyway, I am the head of a family, at least I think I am. Sometimes I think Mary Nell's the neck that turns the head, but anyway, we have a good time. But I'm the head of my household. Jesus is the son who rules over the house. The record says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, that Moses was a servant in the house, faithful as a servant in God's house. But Jesus as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firmly unto the end. Moses was a servant in God's house in the Old Testament time, in God's family. But Jesus as a son over his own house, Jesus is the son who rules the house of God. And in this family or house of God, God is our Father. He's our heavenly Father. He's the father in the family. And Jesus is the son, the firstborn son who rules the family. He has the right of all the firstborn rights, the right of primogeniture, because he's the firstborn from the dead to die no more. And he rules over these people who have died to sin and who have arisen to walk in newness of life from baptism and who are going to die in the flesh, but we shall be raised because Jesus was raised. And therefore, we have no fear of dying because we should be raised from death. The household of God. And then there are other words that are used. We're called the bride of Christ. There's a reference to the fact that we are an army of the Lord and we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. And as good soldiers, we're not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life, that we may please him who is called to be a soldier. And we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And so you have, and he's the bridegroom, and we are the bride, and so on. Now, let me just say that all of these words in the New Testament, where you talk about the church as the army of the Lord, or the bride of Christ, or the house, or the family of God, or the body of people who belong to Christ, or the kingdom of God, or the church, You're talking about one and the same people. All the same. Who are these people? They are people in any place, in any age since Jesus died and the gospel began to be preached in Acts chapter 2, who have heard and believed and obeyed the gospel. They submitted to Christ in obedience. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And God added them to the Lord and added them to the church. They're the Lord's people. They're God's children. And they're members of the church. And that's all there is to it. That's simple, isn't it? Denominationalism's not there. That's as far as from the concept of denominationalism as darkness is from light. And how simple it is. And I don't know why folks can't see that and can't understand that. I think I told you, I grew up in the Methodist church. And all my background, all my family were that. And I never had heard this. And I started at the request and the invitation of a good friend who was a member of the church in the Navy. A sailor just like me. And he got me started going to worship with him. And I went, and he went on back to sea, and I stayed on shore, and I kept on going. And I began to hear the Bible teaching, and it just made so much sense. And it was so simple, and it was so understandable. And you could read it yourself. And that's what the first century Christians did. That's what the apostles preached and told folks to do. And if I do what they did, God would bless me like he blessed them. And then, in any locality, just a group of such people who have heard and believed and obeyed the gospel and submitted to it in obedience of faith. That's all. And how simple that is. And then once we're baptized into Christ, we meet and we worship regularly. We observe the supper of Christ. We try to live a sober and a righteous and godly life. We encourage other people to do what we've done. We try to teach the truth. And what's wrong with all that? That's the best thing that a person can do and the best thing a person can be. Now let's look at the word church right quick before I erase this. The word church here goes with any of these. You can call the church the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God the church. You can call the church the body of Christ and the body of the church. You can call the church the family of God and the family of God the church. You can call the church the bride of Christ and the bride of Christ the church. And the army of Christ is the church and the church is the army of Christ because you're still talking about saved people. And all these. You don't call the kingdom of the body because you confuse the terms in. The kingdom means one thing about these people and the word body means something else about these people. You don't call the kingdom the family because you confuse the terms in. You have here the family aspect and here you have the government aspect. And so these are different terms, but they're still identifying something about the same people. This word church is the neutral word. Sort of like neutral shoe polish. You take neutral shoe polish, it'll put a shine on any, whether it's brown or tan or black or whatever. Just put a little neutral on there and buff it up and you've got your shoe shine. And it's like unflavored Jell-O. Knox, I guess they still make Knox's unflavored Jell-O, don't they, gelatin? And you can buy that, see, and mix that with any other, and it'll be all right. So Knox is unflavored. Well, this is the unflavored word right here. This blends with all these words because you're still talking about the same people, but you're talking about them from different aspects of their militancy, fighting the good fight of faith, being the bride of Christ, the fruitfulness of this body, the family aspect, the body aspect, and the kingdom. Now, right quickly, let me say something about this word church. The word church is used in the New Testament in two ways. It's used in a universal sense or a general sense, and it's used in a local sense. It's used sometimes talking about all of God's children and all the world. Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Which church? Church everywhere. All over the world, wherever there are obedient believers, where people have been baptized for the remission of their sin, upon profession of their faith, they are added to the church. And Jesus is the head of this body of people. So wherever they are, in Russia, in China, in Germany, in the Philippines, in the USA, anywhere, where there is somebody who hears and obeys the gospel, that person is added to the number. Added to the church. God is his father, her father. Jesus is the Savior, and that individual is a child of God by faith. So the universal sense. Now, God's church all over the world, all of God's people everywhere, has no, and I'll just write up here, has no organization, has no organization, has no worship, has no work, has no officers, has no treasury,
God's people all over the world do not have any of that. God's people all over the world cannot act collectively. They don't have any kind of officials. They don't have any kind of a treasury. They don't have any work to do. They don't have any worship to engage in. They don't have any organization. That's why when anybody tries to organize God's children all over the world, they're making a fundamental error and a mistake. You can't do that. That's what Catholicism is. They do it through a fellow called the Pope over in Rome. And then they have their emissaries call their cardinals and their archbishops and their bishops and their priests all over the world. And they are a worldwide political religious institution working through the Roman papacy. The effort is to combine all whom they call to be Christians all over the world. Nothing in the Bible about that. Denominationalism tries that. They have their conventions and their synods and their associations, all of their different kind of boards and so on. And they try to do the same thing. What they're doing is doing that which cannot be done, not scripturally, because there's nothing in the New Testament about that. God never organized such a thing. Our brethren have tried it over a century ago in Cincinnati and all up through this area at the first by the societies, first the missionary societies and then the benevolent societies. And so they organized the churches in order to do what they call quote-unquote mission work and benevolent work. Altogether, the concept of it is false. There's no way that you can organize the people of God. Unscriptural to start with. Who has the power to call a convention of God's children? Not a bunch of preachers do. No elders do. Who is it that has been empowered by the Almighty to call some kind of a meeting of all of God's children? No one has. And therefore, it cannot be scripturally done. There are no provisions in the New Testament for any kind of a worldwide, universal organization among God's people. God is in heaven. Jesus is at his right hand, and he rules from heaven through his word. And his people are on earth, those who are living, and there's no kind of organization. You can't organize those people on earth. No scriptural way to do that. Now, you can't do that. But there is such a thing, no organization here and no work to do. But there is such a thing as a local church. What is a local church? That means a body of Christians in a certain locality. Wellsburg or New Martinsville or wherever, here in Payton City. That's a group of Christians, each of whom has been baptized into Christ, added to the church, added to the Lord, citizen of the kingdom, but they do organize themselves together. They voluntarily associate themselves together. Now, dear ones, let me say this. Every local church is a voluntary association of an individual Christian. You are a Christian first. You are a child of God. You obeyed the gospel. And if you are a member of the church at Payton City, West Virginia, you are here by your own voluntary will. Nobody forced you to be a member of the congregation at Payton City. Nobody forced you, and nobody can force you to stay. But, as we're going to develop, I'll come back to that. I'm just saying to you that a local congregation is a voluntary meeting of individual Christians. Now, this local congregation, first of all, it has locality. It's located in a certain place. It's identifiable as a body of people. By meeting at some address, by having some kind of legal entity, by owning property perhaps, or by the fact that these people meet regularly and worship regularly and study regularly together, and so they are identifiable as a body of people. The Church of Christ here in Payton City is identifiable as a body of people, of religious people. And you are, to yourselves, the children of God by faith, Christians. And you meet with your brothers and sisters who are fellow Christians. And so you are identified. Secondly, there are to be elders in the church. God said that there shall be elders. Every church ought to work toward having its elders. All the young men ought to work toward having such a family life as to be elders in the church. All of you ought to encourage men to be elders in the church.
It's God's will that men shall serve as elders, that they shall be the pastors, the overseers, the bishops of the church, that there shall be a plurality of them, but that they shall be elders of the church. There is not woman rule in the church. There is not preacher rule in the church. There is not majority rule in the church. There is elder rule in the church. That's what God said. That's His will. And churches that are not working toward having elders in the church need to get busy doing that very thing. And it begins with parents who will rear sons, fine sons, and with parents who will rear fine daughters to be godly women. And then for these young men and women to marry and for them to have a godly family and to rear godly, faithful children and to be people of influence and people of spiritual maturity and people who put the kingdom of God first in their lives. And this is what it has to be. And a church like Payton City, this size, been here this long, ought to have all the while a continual growing up of men in this congregation and people here who will be prepared to be deacons and then to be elders of the church. Something's fundamentally wrong somewhere in our family life or in our congregational life and something when there are not people being taught and trained and encouraged and always men growing up and having the qualifications and having the spiritual maturity and to have the influence to be good elders of the church. Now that's God's will, brethren. Don't think you can ever substitute your will for that. You can't do that because it's God's will that elders shall be appointed in the churches. And that's the way He intends it, that matters be carried on in decent and in orderly fashion, and that the decision making shall be left in the hands of a few stable, qualified, mature, knowledgeable men who know God's will and who have lived it and who understand it and who know how to deal with people. And who will deal kindly and carefully and cautiously and graciously and yet firmly with people under their oversight and under their care. A local church has its elders. It has its deacons. They're a special class of brethren who have reached a place of spiritual maturity where work can be entrusted to their care. The looking after the aged and the looking after the sick and the tending of the needs of the distressed and the poor and so on. And the elders attend to the affairs, all the affairs of a church. Anything that goes on in a congregation, the elders have the oversight of that congregation. And the deacons serve in these capacities or special tasks that are allotted to their charge and to their care. And so the elders and the deacons, and then there are the members. And here, all of the members, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, to the saints at Philippi, with the elders and with the deacons, Philippians 1 and verse 1. And then that congregation maintains a treasury, a common treasury into which all of us contribute on the first day of the week. And then there is work to be done. And the work is done either by individuals doing work or if you do it through the eldership and you do it through the treasury, through the appointed agents. You might support a preacher in the work here, preachers in the work elsewhere. You might have a preacher like me to come in for a special series of meetings or something. But the elders have charge of that. And they use the funds of the treasury to accomplish the work. They carry on the teaching program and they appoint the teachers to teach the classes and they arrange that. And they know what is taught and that the truth is being taught by competent teachers. And everybody is to participate. None of us in the cause of Christ are to be onlookers. None of us are to be just people who come to services and no more than that. Every one of us, to the extent of our ability, we are to participate in the work of Christ. I am to be a worker for the Lord. I am to be one who does my best. I do not have a right to expect you to do anything for me that I can do. I'm to bear my own burden. And you are, dear ones, and if we could get this across to the brethren. So many people think they are members of the church and they just come for worship and that's it. And then if they don't like what the elders do, or they don't like what the preacher says or what the deacon do, they just stand back and complain about something. And never is there room in the kingdom of God for a complainer. Never is there room for a fault finder. Never is there room for somebody to be picky and to be gouging and picking at a brother or a sister. First of all, it's ungodly. It's unchristian. And it's wrong because that's not what we are as Christians. We're brothers and sisters in a family to help each other to go to heaven and to do all the good that we can do while we can, you see, and to help. Now, you have something against me. You don't like what I say or what I do. You come and tell old Bill about it. And I promise you, I'll give you earnest, honest consideration. I'll listen to what you have to say.
But you be sure that's what you do. Don't tell somebody else about Bill. You tell me. See, don't be unfair in any time. Don't ever be unfair with people. Don't ever be unjust in your dealing. Don't ever be little in your conduct. So many times people can be so little. They can just be so terrible in the way that they conduct themselves as Christians. And that's altogether wrong. Can't do that. In the church here, in a locality, there are certain standards of conduct. And when those standards of conduct are not met, there is to be discipline. Families have standards of conduct. If you're a good daddy and mother, there are going to be some standards of conduct you're going to have in your family, and your children are going to observe those standards. If they don't, it's going to be against your express will. In a church, we are a sober and a righteous and a godly living people. We're people who love God, our Father. We love our Savior. We love each other. We're brothers and sisters. We're going to die, every one of us, and go to heaven or to hell. We want to help each other. We want to encourage one another. But sometimes you have people who are just not going to do their duty. They have been baptized sometime in the past, but they just simply are not going to. And so what you do is you deal gently, but you deal. And the elders and the deacons and the members all, you visit and you talk and you pray and you encourage and you help and you understand. But all the time you're telling that brother, that sister, you must be faithful to Christ. You must be faithful to your calling as God's child. And that brother or that sister will persist in their wrongdoing, perhaps. Maybe they'll repent and turn and do what is right. But they persist in unfaithfulness. And they will not regard your admonitions. And they do not care that you care for them. And they are determined that they're going to do what is wrong and not be true to their commitment to God in heaven and their commitment to you. Because you see, when I become a member of a congregation, I commit myself to my brothers and my sisters that I will be faithful and I will do my duty to God and I will do my duty to them. And if I become unfaithful to my word to them and my commitment, they have a right to question me about that. And if old Bill will not be faithful, my brethren have the right to acknowledge that and to recognize that. And they have the right, the elders do, leading the church, they have the right to tell the people, after a while, we have tried with Brother Bill. We have failed. He will not heed our admonitions. He will not observe the Lord's will. He's not true to Christ, and he's not true to his brethren. And we can no longer recognize him as a brother in this church. Now, brothers, that's what you do. That's as much a part of God's will as being baptized for the remission of sins. And a church that does not practice that will pay the price for it after a while. You will pay the price if there is a lack of discipline within a congregation. If you lower the standards and everybody can do their own thing in a congregation and nobody can call them to task about anything, and the elders do not approach those people and deal kindly but truly with them, if I'm not faithful to my commitment, you are obligated before God to recognize that and to discipline me. And to withdraw your fellowship from me and to say, we can no longer have fellowship with our brother. He's not faithful. Now that's God's will. And every congregation has to do that. And you're not a true congregation if you're not doing that. Say that kindly, but that's the truth of it. That's taught in the Word. And we have to believe that if we're going to be a church of Christ. Now, if you want to be just a denomination among men, make up your own rules. But if you're going to be a church of Christ, of the Lord's church, following his word, then you do his will. As I close, let me talk a little bit more about now these local congregations. Our brethren in our time, they have all these institutions and they have all these sponsoring churches and they try to conglomerate the churches. There's always a super eldership somewhere with a super treasurer, and they want you to supply the funds and they'll do the work and they'll see that the work is done. And so we've had that now since World War II, this so-called sponsoring church, where some church and its elders, they agree to sponsor something on a nationwide or a worldwide basis. If you'll just send the money to them, they'll get the job done for you. So, here's what to say. But I want to show you, I've already talked about that there's no organization, no way you can really do that.
But here you are a Christian. The Bible talks about a Christian. Individually, you are a Christian. Somebody asks you what you are, you tell them, I'm a Christian. Don't tell them now I'm a Church of Christ, because you're not a Church of Christ. A Church of Christ is a body of people, but you're not a body of people, you're one person. And so if they ask you, Joe or Bill or Tom, what are you religious? I'm a Christian. Just a Christian, that's all. Well, what member, what kind of a church are you? I'm a part of the Lord's church. The one you read about in the New Testament. That's what I always tell them. And that sort of buffaloes people. They don't know. So then you get a chance to open your New Testament, see it, tell them. Show them how it is that you're a member of the church that you read about in the New Testament. But you tell them, I'm a Christian. The Bible talks about a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, Peter said. And then the Bible talks about Christians. Talks about Christians, that it has that S on there. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, Acts 11:16. And then you put a group of these Christians together in Payton City, West Virginia, or out at Elk Fork, or up at Moundville, or wherever, and you have a church. That's what a church is. A Church of Christ is a local congregation, a group of Christians who meet in a certain locality. See? So, that's what a church is. The Bible talks about a church. There's the church at Payton City, and there's the church at Elk Fork, and so on up and down the valley here. There was the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, the church at Antioch, church at Thyatira, Pergamos, and so on, Ephesus, Philippi. There's the church. And then the Bible talks about churches. There was the plurality of these churches. Same kind of churches, but they were just different churches and everywhere. You could say up here, the churches of Tyler County, or the churches of Wetzel County, or the churches of Pleasance County, or the churches of Wood County, or so on, up and down the river here. And so, churches of Christ. All the same people, the same faith and practice. But they are different churches. In the Bible, there were the churches of Judea. And there were the churches of Galatia. That meant different congregations in different parts of those places. But, when you put Christians together, you have a local congregation. When you put churches together, what do you have? That's right, Judy. You don't have anything except something wrong. Denominationalism. A denomination is a group of churches banded together. And that's what you can't do scripturally. Anytime you take the independent, local, autonomous congregations of God's people and you tie them together through some kind of a board of directors or through some kind of a super eldership, you have created yourself a denomination. That's what the Baptist denomination is. It's a conglomeration of local Baptist churches under some kind of an organized body, super centralized body. That's what the Methodist Church is. And that's what any church is. A group of churches is a denomination. And the Church of Christ can never be a denomination unless you tie them together through some kind of a super organization beyond the elders of a local church. And when you do, you've created something that God never created. Now, I illustrate it this way sometime. Suppose you go down to the Chrysler plant, if you got one here, or you got, and you buy a post. You know what a post is. You buy a post. Or you go to the creosote plant or down at the farm supply and you buy 100 posts. Now, if you go down and you buy a bundle of 100 posts, I want to ask you, what do you have? You have a bundle of 100 posts, don't you? That's all you have. But let me ask you something else now. If you get your wife to dig 100 holes and you put those 100 posts one to a hole, and then you get her to tromp that dirt down real good around those posts, and you take 3 or 4 strands of barbed wire and run it along there and staple it to it, I want to ask you what you got. You have yourself a fence, don't you? So what a fence is. What is a fence? A fence is a whole bunch of posts tied together. That's what it is. A denomination is a whole bunch of churches tied together. You go down to the hardware store and you tell that fella down at the hardware store, I want to buy a link, L-I-N-K. And he looks at you sort of crazy and he thinks you are, but anyway, he going to sell you a link. He's in business to sell. Or you tell him, I want to get a barrel of links. Well, again, he thinks that you don't know quite what you're talking about, but he'll sell you a barrel of links. You go down to the hardware store and you buy a barrel of links, what do you have? You have a barrel of links. That's what you have. See, nothing more than that. But if you'll take the time to sit down and take a good pair of wire pliers or whatever and put all those links together, one by one by one, and make them real secured and tight, what will you have? You'll have something you didn't have, won't you? You have a chain. What is a chain? A chain is a whole bunch of links put together. That's what it is. What is a congregation? A church. A church is a group, a bunch of Christians put together. Now that's scriptural. What is a denomination? A denomination is a bunch of churches put together. And that's unscriptural. Because there is nothing in the New Testament about any way that you can put the churches together. The head of the churches is in heaven, not on earth. And there's no way that any man on earth can do anything about putting God's churches together or devising some kind of a scheme whereby you can get all of God's children all working together all over the world all at the same time. No way to do it. I thank you for listening. I've just talked and rambled and you've listened right well, and I've sort of tried to gauge your interest, and you seem to have been interested, and you've been very courteous, and I appreciate that. I hope that what I've said will cause you to think. Mainly, I hope it'll cause brethren to think that you'll not ever be carried away by unscriptural plans of people. But mainly, that anybody in the audience tonight who hasn't been baptized into Christ, that you would consider your soul, that you would obey the gospel. Come tonight, confess your faith, and from a believing, penitent heart, be immersed for the remission of your sins. Arise from baptism to walk in newness of life. You will be a child of God by faith. The Lord will add you to the church. You will be a Christian by profession and by name. You'll save your soul from sin. We encourage you, we hope and pray you would do that while we stand there and while Brother Reed leads us in the song.